First lecture this afternoon. It's nice to see that at least some of you have had your meal and you're keen to get going. The first speaker this afternoon is Dr. Greg Lockwood, who, as many of you know, is Associate Professor here at Concordia Theological Seminary and is head of the Exegetical Department. Now, when I think of Greg, I don't just think of his distinguished academic achievements, first of all, in acquiring a very good BA at Adelaide University, and then a B.Ed and a Diploma of Education and a Bachelor of Education at Melbourne University, and then at seminary, first of all Luther Seminary in Adelaide, and then the new Emmanuel Seminary, and then Luther Seminary, and lastly his doctorate at St. Louis, which was on the topic of peace of the kingdom. I don't just think of his distinguished work in the church, first of all as a missionary and as a teacher in New Guinea, and then as a parish pastor in Australia, and lastly as a seminary professor here in America. I don't think of his work as a scholar, his articles, his commentary on Joshua. And by the way, he's working on another commentary on 1 Corinthians, hence the topic he'll be speaking on today. Now, when I think of Dr. Lockwood, I think of four things which distinguish him in my mind. First of all, I think of him as having a common admiration of Dr. Zusser and our common time together as students, first at Emmanuel Seminary and then at Luther Seminary under the feet of Dr. Zusser, and the good time we had together there being taught by him. That's the first thing I think of. Secondly, and don't voice this abroad too loudly, I think of his very distinguished uncle, Rupert, who most of you don't know, but was one of the leading journalists in Australia and also a very prominent communist. Now you know something about Greg's political skeletons in the cupboard. But more than that, I think of his prowess as a sportsman, first of all in cricket and then in football. And I mean here real football, not your American brand of toss ball. But most of all, he was very good at water fighting at seminary. Now, that I have great pleasure in introducing Dr. Lockwood, who this afternoon is going to speak to us on the distinctives in the interpretation of 1 Corinthians. Ladies and gentlemen, please receive Dr. Lockwood.
Thanks, Dr. Kleinig. Yes, water fighting was a great pleasure of ours in that two-story building in the seminary there in North Adelaide, and one of my very good friends and classmates actually managed to dump some water on the principal on one occasion. My original plan this afternoon was to focus, as Dr. Kleinig said, on a number of distinctives in a Lutheran interpretation of 1 Corinthians, but as the time drew near, this plan appeared too broad, and so what follows is the first draft of an excursus I'm working on women's ordination which is proposed for inclusion in the commentary that I'm preparing. I would welcome your comments and suggestions. So, women's ordination. Wherever the gospel has free course, it has had a liberating effect on women. In the South Pacific nation of Papua New Guinea, for example, where women were traditionally treated as chattels, and one of the books on traditional New Guinea culture was entitled Pigs, Pearl Shells and Women, the advent of Christianity has often brought them a new dignity and respect. Indeed, there are countless societies where many women, once regarded merely as garden beds for raising children to be discarded if they proved unfruitful, have found their Christian husbands treating them with courtesy and affection. This Christian regard for women is, of course, inspired by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 10. Jesus himself set the pattern for his church by his own respect for women, and we think of his submission to his mother as a boy. We can think also of John 4 and the way he was happy to speak with the woman at the well, and also Luke 10, where he had a class of one, Mary sitting at his feet in the teacher-student relationship. Judaism, on the other hand, during the days of Jesus and Paul's ministry, was developing in a direction which relegated women to an inferior status. Thus, women could worship only in the forecourt of the Herodian temple, the court of the women, or in the gallery or outer chamber of the synagogue. In the 2nd century AD, Rabbi Yehuda encouraged Jews to pray, and we're all familiar with this, "Praised be God that he did not create me a woman." Thus, in contrast with traditional rabbinic Judaism, biblical Christianity elevates women by respecting them as equal members of the community and encouraging them to study the scriptures. When we turn from Judaism to consider the pagan culture Paul encountered in centres like Corinth, we find the opposite extreme. Here there is ample testimony to the prominent role of women as priestesses in the cults of Artemis, Demeter, Corey, Dionysus, Isis, and Aphrodite. And I'm going to leave out some of that evidence. Some of the practices were quite gross, although not in every case. The evidence gathered by scholars like Peter Gooch from archaeology and written testimony can hardly be disputed. It is partly against this pagan background, then, where women figured as priestesses and instructresses in the cult, that we must understand Paul's command that the women be silent in the churches. In contrast to the two cultural conditions of rabbinic Judaism on the one hand and Greco-Roman paganism on the other, Jesus and Paul lay out the new way of life in the Church of Christ. But how then do we respond to the argument that the New Testament's apparent injunctions against women clergy are time-conditioned utterances appropriate in the culture of Paul's day but no longer applicable to the church on the threshold of the 21st century? In other words, how is there to be interpreted here? Some have argued, and I'm thinking most recently of Norman Harbaugh and Shirley Wurst writing in Adelaide, some have argued that the one link that matters is the gospel. The gospel principle, they say, is a long-standing Lutheran principle governing both how we do theology and how we interpret the scriptures. And indeed, if there is, that's the end of quote, indeed, if there is one thing on which both the advocates and opponents of women's ordination are agreed, it's the importance of the gospel as the cantus firmus, the great central theme of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's argument concerning the role of women in the church is embedded in his great presentation of the gospel, first articulated in his announcement of the epistle's theme, the word of the cross, in 1:18, and then reiterated throughout the epistle in keeping with his desire to know only Jesus Christ and him crucified, chapter 2, and finally taken up again immediately after his discussion of the role of women as he reminds them of their basic lessons in the gospel. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins, 15:3. On the importance of this golden theme, we are all agreed. Disagreement begins to arise, however, when we consider the relationship of this fundamental article of the faith to other articles. While we agree that every other article will, if correctly stated, be in harmony with the gospel, this appreciation of the way the various articles of the faith form one perfect tapestry does not provide us with a warrant to drain individual articles of their colour. Thus, our adherence to the gospel principle and our appreciation of the new creation in Christ does not warrant reduction and homogenization of other doctrines. Most importantly in this context, the ongoing significance of the old order of creation, the fall into sin, the law, and the doctrine of the ministry, so that these collapse and cease to have significance. Paul defines and spells out the gospel in very specific ways and continually highlights it as his great theme. But he does address other topics as well and deserves an attentive hearing on each issue. Thus, in this epistle, we hear him speaking to a great variety of topics and even making, and I'm quoting Harbel and Wurst, even making rules, regulations, and conditions, as when he commands the Corinthians to expel the wicked man from among you, 5:13, or solemnly warns them that wicked people will not inherit the kingdom, 6:9. Likewise, this thoroughly gospel-centered apostle does not see any inconsistency with the gospel in laying down rules and regulations for the proper conduct of divine worship, using a string of imperatives to demand silence from the tongue speaker who has no interpreter, from the prophet who finds that another has just received a revelation, and finally, from the women. Thus, the advocates of women's ordination must concede that Paul does from time to time use his apostolic authority to lay down rules, regulations, and conditions. This is not a naked use of authority for its own sake. It always expresses a fatherly concern, an apostolic concern for the eternal welfare of the saints. At the same time, opponents of women's ordination must concede, indeed must wholeheartedly and gladly agree, that the same gospel which makes saints is the gospel which makes ministers. The same grace, the charis of God, richly poured out on all called saints in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:4-5, had bestowed on Paul and his fellow apostles and pastors the charisma which was the basis of their ministry. By grace alone a person became a saint. By that same grace, some were called to the public ministry. Thus Paul praises God, "To me, as the very least of all saints, was given this grace, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ," Ephesians 3. And in the following chapter of Ephesians, he prefaces his discussion of the ministry of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers with the words, "To each one of us was given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Thus, it is freely granted that there can be no proper discussion of the pastoral ministry which does not have its foundation in the doctrine of God's grace, his grace in calling all Christians to be saints and in calling some to be pastors. As for the saints, their call to be Christians was not through their own willing or running, but through God's mercy alone, Romans 9:16. As for pastors, what the author of Hebrews says of the Jewish high priest applies: "No one takes the honour upon himself, but he is called by God," Hebrews 5:4. But just as not all are apostles, not all are prophets, and so not all are pastors and teachers, 1 Corinthians 12. And not only women are excluded from the pastoral office, but also most men. For most men have not been given sufficient aptitude in teaching to be able to win the respect of a whole congregation. It can be difficult enough in these turbulent times, even for men who are apt to teach. This catechetical aptitude is the one qualification on Paul's list in the pastoral epistles which is not required of every Christian. There's insufficient time this afternoon to offer a detailed exegesis of 1 Corinthians 14 on the topic of women's ordination. I'd simply like to list some of my recent conclusions. One of the main issues which must be wrestled with is the vexed question of the relationship between 11:5, where Paul speaks of women praying or prophesying with uncovered heads and seems to assume that it's okay for them to prophesy, and chapter 14, where he seems to forbid any speaking by women. Of the various solutions proposed to how we harmonise or reconcile these passages, there are four which have come to the forefront. The first one is the suggestion that when Paul insists a woman wear a head covering in chapter 11, he has in mind private devotions in the home. I'm not going to go into that argument in detail. It's been refuted by Don Carson quite thoroughly, I think, although there are some who support it still. Paul's concern, Paul's concern from 11:2 to 14:40 is what happens in churches and in the church's worship. Thus, the Jerusalem Bible sees a major section of the epistle as beginning at 11:2 and places a major heading over 11:2, decorum in public worship. The second suggestion, and this is more than a suggestion, it's being insisted on by many today, is that we resolve the apparent discrepancy by getting rid of one of the texts. Many advocates of women's ordination solve the problem by arguing that the offensive verses in chapter 14, 34 and 35 are inauthentic. One of the great popularisers of this view has been the commentary by Gordon Fee. A number of commentators make the same case with regard to the sister text in 1 Timothy 2. Thus, those on either side of the issue, if this is accepted, those on either side of the issue can no longer work with a common text. In response, Manfred Halke, the German Catholic, has set himself the detective's task of trying to track down who may have been responsible for removing 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 from its normal place in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts. While the case against his suspected culprit falls short of final proof, he uses an array of circumstantial evidence to argue in detail and with considerable persuasiveness that it was Marcion who took offence at the passage and its references to creation and law and excised them from the text, thus leaving an enduring mark on the Western textual tradition. Marcion, of course, as we know, also removed the pastoral epistles from his canon. Whether he was the culprit in the case of 1 Corinthians or no, we are faced by the intriguing and I think very proper question whether there is not a striking parallel between Marcion and the moderns, not only in their cavalier attitude to canonical texts, but also in the basis for their excisions, which lies in the Marcionite distaste for anything in Paul that smacks of law, and the modern aversion for anything that sounds like rules, regulations, and conditions. Manfred Halke's argument has recently been taken up by David Bryce as part of the debate in Australia. A more plausible attempt, and I come to the third attempt to reconcile these passages, a more plausible attempt, I think, is to explain the apparent discrepancy between 11:5 and 14, chapter 14, proposed by Don Carson in his book Showing the Spirit. Carson proposes that Paul expects the women to be silent in church only when it comes to weighing prophecies, i.e. giving an authoritative interpretation of what the prophecy means for the church's faith and life. By no means is the apostle banning the women from any kind of speaking in the assembly. They may, as can be assumed from 11:5, pray and prophesy. They may also speak in tongues. Only the evaluation of prophecies is prohibited. However, if this was the only restriction Paul had in mind, it's surprising he didn't spell it out, I think. Let the women be silent in the churches except when it's time for speaking in tongues and prophesying. If this was what the apostle meant, the best that can be said is that he did not make it very clear. Throughout the chapter, he has used the verb lalein to speak in connection both with speaking in tongues, about a dozen times at least, and with prophecy, four times. Tongue speakers may speak lalein if there is an interpreter. Two or three prophets may speak lalein if they take their turn. But, and there is no way of getting around the apparent abruptness, the women are not permitted to lalein. There is no exception clause. Naturally, this shouldn't be taken in an absolute sense, as if women could not even join in the prayers, the hymns, the responses, or the confession of faith. The parallel in 1 Timothy shows that the apostolic injunction applies to authoritative speaking, that is, teaching the word to the assembled congregation. I don't permit a woman to teach. As has been argued in the excursus, I'm referring to my commentary, haven't written that yet, but as I will argue, and I'm still discussing this with people like Dr. Kleinig, the problem of the women being debarred from speaking in tongues and prophesying in the assembly would have eased with the course of time as authentic expressions of these gifts gradually faded from the scene. As attractive then as Carson's proposal may be in allowing women some latitude to speak in the assembly and in harmonising chapters 11 and 14, it does not fit the flow of Paul's argument in 14, I think. Nevertheless, it's one of the most plausible solutions that have been offered. A fourth and I think more satisfactory explanation of how Paul's apparent leniency toward women prophets in 11 relates to the prohibition in 14 is to consider Paul's pastoral approach in other parts of the letter. A close parallel may be found in his discussion of food offered to idols in chapters 8 to 10. In chapter 8, he lays the foundation for approaching the issue and gently suggests that reclining in an idol temple could be an offence to the weaker brother. Then he has a lengthy excursus about himself. Then in chapter 10, he comes down firmly, and only in chapter 10 does he come down firmly, condemning any participation in cultic meals. Similarly, we have a similar structure, I won't go into it in detail, in chapters 12 through 14, where he lays a foundation first and then becomes more explicit regarding prophecy and tongues in 14 by way of the excursus on love. Paul's approach, I think, is a fine example of wise pastoral care. Not everything can be addressed at once. A foundation must first be laid before the more difficult things that must be said can be said. Thus, Paul, in chapter 11, is not yet ready to address the question of women prophesying and restricts himself to the issue of women's head coverings, leaving the more sensitive issue of women speaking, including prophesying, during worship to the end of chapter 14. Now, I put that out for your consideration. Detects a similar structure in 8 through 11, 12 through 14 and other parts of the epistle. He doesn't apply it to the women's ordination passage for obvious reasons, but I think the principle that he has detected may be applied there. Apart from the issue of the relationship of chapters 11 and 14, there are more intriguing exegetical issues that must be addressed than we have time for this afternoon. But let me briefly mention one, the meaning of Kyrieu estin entelei in 14:37. It is the Lord's commandment at the close of his section on the women in the churches. Many commentators believe the Lord's commandment is simply a synonym of the law in verse 34 and the word of God in verse 36. Thus, in a similar fashion to 1 Timothy 2, Paul is simply appealing throughout his argument to the early chapters of Genesis. The attractiveness of this interpretation of verse 37 is that it would add another plank to undergird Paul's strong theology of the orders of creation. A strong case has been made, however, that Paul's reference to Kyrieu entelei is an appeal over and above the Old Testament Torah to a specific word on women's role in the church from the Lord Jesus himself. Just as the Lord had called only men to the circle of the 12, so it seems he left instructions that in the future only men should serve as pastors. John Kleinig sees a parallel between chapter 14, 33 through 38, and chapter 9, 3 through 14, where Paul is talking about the support of ministers and concludes with the word from the Lord, the command from the Lord that the laborer is worthy of his hire. John Kleinig says there, Paul also works in chapters 14 and 9 with four sets of authority: the precedent of apostolic practice, custom, the Old Testament law, and finally the Lord's command. There in chapter 9, he also arranges his authorities in ascending order of importance with the command of Christ as the capstone of his argument. Hulke also provides detailed arguments for understanding kuriu entele, the Lord's command, as an appeal to what he calls the Jesus tradition. And there are other examples in the New Testament, in Acts and so forth, of words, specific words from Jesus not recorded in the Gospels. Finally, it may be noteworthy that of 66 references to the kurios in 1 Corinthians, 64 of these are unmistakably references to our Lord Jesus Christ. This makes for a strong presumption, I think, that in 1437, Paul is thinking of a specific directive from the Lord Jesus. However, as is well known, the apostles' injunction is encountering more opposition today, it seems, than at any time since the Gnostic, Marcionite, and Montanist movements of the 2nd century AD. The objections to women's ordination are legion. Four of the most significant may be singled out for discussion. A, the appeal to justice or inclusivity, often on the basis of Galatians 3:28. In Christ there's neither male nor female, and so on. B, the appeal to the giftedness of women. C, the argument that the case against women's ordination rests on the subordinationist heresy. And D, the appeal to the role of prophetesses in both testaments. The first prominent argument is the argument from justice, inclusivity, and Galatians 3:28. For some, the case for women's ordination is straightforward. It's a matter of simple justice. The movement towards justice and equality for women in the workplace or political arena is taken as a signal to the church that some Christian women should now be ordained. More recently, inclusivity has begun to replace justice as one of the movement's slogans. In keeping with Galatians 3:28, the church should get rid of all social barriers between Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, an important sign that it is becoming more open and inclusive is to ordain women. While the argument from Galatians 3:28 may seem persuasive, it is clear from the context, of course, that Paul is not speaking to the issue of women's or men's ordination at all. The topic is the baptismal identity of all believers as God's children in Christ Jesus. Ordination is another topic which Paul addresses elsewhere. If Galatians 3:28 is taken as a basis for women's ordination, it may be taken with equal justification as a basis for ordaining children. Or I could perhaps mention here homosexuals, as has been argued. Moreover, it must be said that the inclusivity slogan is highly elastic. How, on the basis of inclusivity, does one draw the line at anything and claim it is incompatible with Christian teaching and practice? The second prominent argument for the ordination of women is women's giftedness. The claim is often advanced that women should be ordained, for they too have been endowed with the Spirit's gifts and should therefore be given an opportunity to exercise them in the public ministry. While it's true that the modern emphasis on everyone's giftedness has sometimes led to aberrations, Kurt Markwood has written about this, such as the construction of inventories of gifts in terms of people's personal qualities and abilities, the New Testament does indeed teach that God's multifaceted grace has endowed every Christian with a charisma, either for speaking or for service, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. Christian women also have a station and vocation like Christian men in family, church, community, and workplace. As with all Christians, this gives them ample opportunity to speak the oracles of God and to serve out of the strength which God supplies, so that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 4:11. But the gift of the public ministry has not been given to them. The third prominent argument for the ordination of women is what's been called the subordinationist heresy. In a recent article in Dialogue in summer of 96, entitled The Trinity, Ordination of Women and the LCMS, Carl Vohls charged that some LCMS theologians, in their attempts to deny ordination to women, were developing a new exegesis of 1 Corinthians 15:28, identical with that of the Arians in 357 AD. To some extent, the debate between Vohls and these theologians takes us into areas of patristics which lie outside the scope of this paper. I'll perhaps just quote a little bit from Vohls. He does say a number of fine things in his paper. He cites the Athanasian Creed approvingly. In this Trinity, no one is before or after, greater or less than the other. All three persons are in themselves co-eternal and co-equal, and so forth. In harmony with the Athanasian Creed, he also affirms Gregory of Nazianzus's insistence that all language of subjection with reference to the Son refers to his human nature. Vohls's critique targets what he believes are unwarranted speculations regarding eternal relationships within the Trinity. I have a page or so on the use of hupotasso, which I will simply summarise, and it's linked with kephale, the headship structure. Unfortunately, the words hupotasso, and as translated into English, submit, subjection and so forth, have taken on a rather harsh connotation. Jonathan Grothy this morning said to me that the best way to understand hupotasso is in the sense of letting yourself be placed in the proper order of relationships in which your good and gracious Creator has placed you, because this is where you belong and where you'll be the happiest. And he referred to Luke 2, the example of Jesus' submission to his mother, to his parents. Jesus did not suspend the order of relationships which he entered upon in this world. If he did not suspend this order, we too should not be quick to suspend them. But I'll skip most of this on hupotasso and headship, except to say that there is no way you can avoid subordination terminology, nor, I believe, a connection between what Paul says about women and their subordinate role and the subordination of man to Christ and Christ to the Father. These things are intimately intertwined in 1 Corinthians. And moreover, that broader context leads inescapably to the conclusion that it is no more demeaning for the woman to be subject to the man than it is for the man to be subject to Christ and Christ to the Father. To affirm with the New Testament that the Son is subordinate to the Father is not to detract from his full divinity, nor from his equality and consubstantiality with the Father. The mystery of his nature can only be described by way of paradox. Jesus could say both things about himself. I and the Father are one, John 10:30, and the Father is greater than I, John 14:28. Likewise, the Athanasian Creed affirms that the Son of God is equal to the Father according to his divinity, but inferior to the Father according to his humanity. Similarly, it must be insisted there is an analogy, as imperfect as it may be, between the relationship of the Son to the Father and between the woman and the man. The woman is, on the one hand, fully equal to the man, of one substance, as it were, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At the same time, she is subordinate. Delling notes that subordination, this is in Kittel, subordination may be either compulsory or voluntary. The Son of God submitted himself voluntarily to the Father, delighting to do his will, Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. As Luther expressed it, the Son his Father did obey, and born of virgin mother he came, I don't have the third line quite accurate, he came down on earth to stay that he might be our brother. Likewise, it should be noted that Paul never calls on the men to make the women submit. Consistently, he appeals to women to submit voluntarily. As Andrew Pfeiffer has commented, submission is a gift, No one can make someone else submit. A person gives the gift of submission, and this understanding can revolutionize relationships. Some may argue that it is Paul, a man, who demands this submission, but Paul is not speaking in a private capacity as a man, but as the apostle of Christ Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1. And whether he speaks privately or as Christ's ambassador, his words will not compel anyone unwilling to offer voluntary submission. The fourth objection that I've dealt with, or the fourth argument advanced on behalf of women's ordination, and it's been quite prominent, is prophetesses, the role of prophetesses in the Old and New Testament. But I'm going to skip that. Actually, Origen replied to that back in the 3rd century, was it? I don't think more needs to be said. I say a little bit about the role of priests in the Old Testament, whose role, I think, in teaching the Torah and administering the sacrifices bears the closest relationship to the responsibilities of the New Testament minister of word and sacrament. But the above will have to suffice in response to the battery of arguments advanced by the advocates of women's ordination. While they cannot prove their case, the variety of their attacks easily insinuates doubts in the minds of Christians who feel inadequate to query the wisdom of their theologians. Worse still, they see pastors, professors, and laity who uphold the traditional position of the church portrayed as troublemakers, even church divisive heretics, and dinosaurs who stand in the way of Christian progress. Sometimes those who hold to the biblical position are challenged to bring themselves into conformity with the culture, just as crassly as that. They are also urged not to hold back in fear, but to go forward in faith. The dubious nature of this pious-sounding piece of advice should be evident. Of course, there are many times as Christians where we need to go forward in faith. That should characterize our whole lives. But there are also circumstances in life when the wisest course, as we all know well, is to hold back in fear. I wish I had held back in fear a few times at the stop sign that leads out onto Clinton Street. I'm still on probation in Allen County. There are circumstances when the wisest course is to hold back in fear and not to speak of the dangers inherent in defying the word of God. In the case of women's ordination, Reinhard Slenske has expressed it well in response to the Evangelische Kirche Deutschland's 1992 anathematizing of even criticism, any criticism of women's ordination by its pastors. Reinhard Slenske writes, "Whether we like it or not, the literal meaning of the text here concerns itself with a matter that affects our salvation. This means that women's ordination is not just a question of ecclesiastical order or historical custom. Here the apostle is concerned with the fellowship of the churches and their obedience to the word of God. A church is not to place itself above the word of God and a clear command of the Lord, and at the same time sever its fellowship with other churches in other places and times. Such a decision is aimed against the church itself. The church disintegrates when it no longer clings to the word of its Lord, and it sinks as it subjects itself to the throw of a dice, Ephesians 4:14, of human opinion and social currents. You can neither alter the word of God in the literal rendering of the Holy Scriptures, nor abolish its effect on consciences." Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Lockwood. And I now invite, we have 5 minutes if anybody wants to make some comments or ask some questions.
So keep them sharp because we've got only 5 minutes. Yes, the first gentleman here.
Thank you, Dr. Lockwood. Does this principle of subordination, or as you refer to it as a subordination heresy, does this apply only to the ordination of women, or does it apply also to other areas of application?
Yeah. Thank you. I appreciate your question, and this is something I haven't clarified in the paper as it stands. And it's not an easy thing. But just for beginners, just for starters, not only within the church, but also within the home. I think that's very clear from Ephesians 5. And Luther in the Catechism, beginning each section of the Catechism, as the father, as the head of the household, should teach these things to the family. Now, I'm going to have to give some more thought to the vexed issue which Hulke raises in his very thorough book. Hulke almost seems to deplore, and some of his criticisms are well taken, but he almost seems to deplore the extensive role that women have taken throughout society in our day. And I suspect that Hulke does not distinguish, that he gets himself into trouble because of the failure to distinguish between the two kingdoms. And that it may be appropriate for women to hold particular positions in society, but not in the church. Yeah.
Next gentleman.
Dr. Lockwood, I appreciate your comments very much. You skipped over very briefly when you talked about the prophetesses in both the Old and New Testament. Could you just give us a short, brief comment on that? I think that would be very helpful.
Okay. Yeah.
Do you want some?
Yes. If I could just quickly find that spot. I thought the quotation from Origen pretty well sums up what I wanted to say. This is quoted in Hulke. When the Montanists, he was concerned with the Montanists, when they allowed women to make public speeches in church, referring for support to Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah in the Old Testament, and to the daughters of Philip and Anna in the New Testament, Origen countered that all these women would never have spoken in public in the presence of men. Acts mentions nothing about prophesying by the daughters of Philip in the congregation, nor is that reported of Anna. Miriam only directed the singing of a group of women. In contrast to Jeremiah and Isaiah, we hear of no address to the people by Deborah. Huldah, likewise, did not address the people. Rather, it was necessary to go to her home to hear her. So just briefly, I would agree, I think, with Origen. I'd like to check it more carefully. But I think he has stated the essence of it. Also, there's the whole matter of the difference between prophecy and preaching. Prophecy as special revelation and preaching as working generally from a carefully prepared manuscript.